You know, back in the 1990s, I think it was the 90s, there was this experiment done. And the experiment was done to research on something called, I believe it's like selective attention. So basically the researchers wanted to see what someone would be able to notice if they were hyper-focused on one thing. Now, the participants didn't exactly know what the researchers were studying, so they were brought in and they were shown a video. Maybe you've heard of this video before. In the video, you saw two groups of people, one group wearing white t-shirts and one group wearing black t-shirts, and the people in white t-shirts were throwing basketballs back and forth to each other, and the people in black t-shirts were throwing basketballs back and forth to each other. But they weren't standing still. They were like walking around in circles like this, kind of like without any sort of rhyme or reason to their movement, just kind of walking around, throwing the basketball back and forth to each other, the white shirts to the white shirts, the black shirts to the black shirts. And the people watching the video were instructed to say, count how many times the people in white t-shirts pass the basketball back and forth to each other. Now remember, two groups throwing basketballs, you got to really focus, and they're all moving around. You got to really focus if you want to count how many times the white shirts were passing the basketball back and forth to each other. So you watch the video, you're really hyper-focused on it, paying attention, counting how many times. Then the video ends, and words come up on the screen. How many times did you count the players in white pass the basketball to each other? And if you said 15 times, you got the answer right. It said 15 times. Okay, great. Anyone who got the answer right could pat themselves on the back. If you didn't get it right, you can kind of feel like a dummy. I don't know. But then a second question appears on the screen. It says, but did you see the gorilla? And for 50% of the participants, they said, what gorilla? And then you rewind the whole video, and you see that as the players are throwing the basketballs back and forth to each other, as they're kind of throwing it and walking around a circle, a guy in a gorilla costume walks out into the middle of the frame, stands in the middle of the circle, beats his chest like this, and then walks off. And 50% of the participants did not see the guy in the gorilla suit. You know, I wanted to research this for myself, so I showed the video to my wife. You can Google invisible gorilla video, and you can find it. I've just spoiled it for you, though, so sorry. But I showed this video to my wife, and she didn't see it. She didn't see the gorilla. At the end, her face was like, wait, what? There was a gorilla in this? And yeah. And it's the funny thing is, it's not that the gorilla is hidden. The guy in the gorilla costume could not be more obviously there. He walks right out into the middle, stands in the middle, looks at the camera, bangs his chest, then walks off. And he doesn't run out. He walks out slowly, does things slowly, walks off slowly. It's not that he wasn't obviously there. It was that 50% of the participants were so hyper-focused on one thing that they missed what was so obvious in front of them. As we look at Galatians, this is what the Galatians are doing. They are so hyper-focused on all the rules and regulations and customs and all these things that the Judaizers are convincing them they have to look to receive justification, that they're missing the invisible gorilla of freedom in Christ standing in the middle of the screen, banging its chest, waving its arms, trying to get them to notice. And freedom in Christ is so obvious, Paul's saying. But you're too hyper-focused on all these details that you're misunderstanding, by the way, that you don't see what's obviously there. And I think that when we look at this section of Galatians that we're going to see today, it's all the more obvious that Paul is saying, look, guys, freedom in Christ is plain, it's right in front of your face, and you don't even need any sort of new developments in theology to see it. Paul says, I can go back to the very law that you're looking to and show you that as you're just looking at all these rules and regulations, freedom in Christ is right there staring back in your face. And I'll show you by looking at the law. That's what Paul's going to do today in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. So I'll tell you, this is a difficult passage in the New Testament. I'm saying that up front so you give me a little bit of sympathy today, but just joking. But this is a difficult passage, and if you've read it, you'll know. When we read it here, you'll see why. Paul uses very strange language. He allegorizes something in the Old Testament. It can be a little bit confusing, but I think if we can kind of, you know, do like a broad view of it, kind of go look at it from up high, we can see how this fits well into Paul's argument here as he closes his sort of theological treatise here, this section of Galatians. So with that said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the whole passage. I've been doing this the past couple weeks. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll reread sections of it again as we focus on those. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, I'd invite you to stand up with me, and we're going to read God's word together. When I finish reading this passage, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you believe that to be true, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. What is Paul talking about? What is Paul saying? What is going on here in Galatians 4 at the end? Well, remember, the verse right before, verse 20, Paul says that he is perplexed about the Galatians. He says, "I am perplexed about you." Remember, he had said a few verses earlier that he was afraid he had been laboring over them in vain. What does this tell us about the way Paul is thinking? This tells us that Paul is beginning to wonder whether or not the Galatians are even Christians. That's how serious this situation is. He says, "I don't even know what to make of you. You desire to be under the law. You're observing days and months and seasons." He says earlier, "You're observing all these things. What is going on? Are you even Christians?" And remember, Paul's confused because we saw a few weeks ago, Paul knew the Galatians. So Paul's saying, "It seemed like your faith was so sincere when I was with you. It seemed like you did understand what freedom in Christ is. But now you're being swayed to," remember, chapter 1, "a different gospel." And remember what we said in Galatians 1. Paul says that the false gospel, the gospel of works that these false teachers were teaching in Galatia, is a different gospel. And anyone who preaches and believes this is anathema. They're cursed. They're not going to receive eternal life. Paul's saying, you are not, this isn't just a theological dispute. You are abandoning Christ. And I'm confused because I thought you loved Jesus. Some theological differences are okay to have. We can disagree on modes of baptism, or we can disagree on the end times. We can disagree, but some things we cannot disagree on. And the nature of the gospel, whether it is by faith or by works that we are justified, there's not room for disagreement there. Paul says, if you abandon this, you're following a different gospel. And guys, I don't even know if you're saved. I'm perplexed about you. You should be standing on Christ, but you're being lured away. He's saying, Galatians, you guys are like, you're like a fish who wants the worm, but you can't see the hook. And it's about to get you, and it's about to rip you out of the water. And you're going to perish. And he says in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you even keep the law? In other words, listen to me. You want the law so bad, you don't even understand what the law says. That's what he's saying there. You don't understand the law as well as you think you do. You're so fixated on looking to the law to find your justification that you're missing the invisible gorilla of Jesus waving his hands at you right in the middle of the law. And I can prove it to you, Paul says. See, remember about Paul. Paul wasn't some chump. Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul had his PhD in Old Testament studies. He had the Old Testament memorized. He was a master of the Old Testament. So the Judaizers are saying all these things. Paul's an idiot. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul doesn't understand. And Paul's just, here, let me slip into my doctor robe real quick, show you who the real master is. I'll show you that from the very law, we can see freedom in Christ. He's saying, if you would just pay attention, Galatians, if you would listen to me, you would be able to see that the law doesn't even want you as a slave. You're enslaved to a law that doesn't even want to enslave you right now. The law wants to point you to freedom, but you're missing it. Now, law does not only prefer here, the law doesn't only prefer here to books like Leviticus or Numbers, like the books with the rules in them. Law was a generic word you could use to refer to the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, listen, the law isn't just a list of rules. The law is actually a story pointing to one person. And I'll show you who that is. I'll show you how the law teaches us freedom in Christ, and he's going to do it by referencing back to the book of Genesis, a passage that would have been very familiar to the Jewish believers at the time, and maybe to you as well if you're used to reading through the Bible each year. And he's going to go back to Genesis, and he's going to identify, make his case by identifying two women, two sons that come from two women that describe two different categories of people. The first category of people that he describes from the Old Testament, from this story that he's referencing in Genesis, are sons of slavery, the sons of the slave woman. That's the first category, sons of slavery. Look with me again at verses 22 through 25. I know we just read it, but let's get these words in our head one more time, make sure that we're clear. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. There's your two groups, sons of the slave woman, sons of the free woman. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, let's understand what Paul is referencing here. Back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, and really the father of our faith, was promised by God through a covenant. God made a covenant, a binding, eternal promise to Abraham that God would cause Abraham's offspring to multiply greatly, that he would make his offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky, God says. Now, Abraham was very old when this happened. And Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren, had no children, decades of trying, no children. Abraham was very old. Sarah was very old. So how could God make a promise like this? And Abraham thought that. He kind of even laughed at one point when God, he and Sarah both laughed at this. Like, how, we're old, our childbearing years are behind us. How could you make from us a great nation as numerous as the stars in the sky? So one chapter later, this is Genesis 15, in Genesis 16, one chapter later, Abraham and Sarah get impatient. And they decide, well, Abraham needs an heir. We're getting old. Abraham needs an heir. Someone's got to inherit all this stuff from Abraham. We need this. He needs a son. So instead of waiting on God's promise, waiting on God to fulfill his word, they take matters into their own hands. Sarah had a slave, a servant named Hagar. And Sarah says, Abraham, take Hagar and have a child with her. Let her give you an offspring. I can't. She will provide you with an heir. And Abraham foolishly says, okay. One chapter ago, God made a promise. Already Abraham's faith is beginning to falter. So he goes into Hagar, and Hagar produces him a son, and that son's name was Ishmael. Now, Paul says in verse 23 of the passage we just read that the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, meaning Hagar's son, Ishmael, was born the natural way. Okay, Abraham had sex with Hagar, and voila, there's Ishmael. That's how Ishmael was born, according to the natural relations of man and woman. But this was wrong. Abraham should not have done this. This was sinful of Abraham to do. Abraham acted out of a lack of faith by sleeping with Hagar and producing an heir, attempting to produce an heir that way. The promise that God made to Abraham was God's to fulfill, not Abraham's. When God makes us an unconditional promise, it's not our job to take matters into our own hands to bring that to completion. If God makes a promise conditioned upon himself, he will bring it to completion through his own works, through his own actions. We can almost start to see how this is fitting into Paul's argument here in Galatians. Abraham's old age and Sarah's barrenness were not things that could hinder God's ability to fulfill his promise. So their lack of ability to act for themselves to produce an offspring didn't stop God's promise. Again, we can start to see how this is fitting into Paul's faith alone in God's work argument throughout Galatians. Well, back to Genesis, a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 21, God makes good on his promise. Sarah finally conceives, and she has a son named Isaac, Abraham's second son, Isaac. Now, Sarah had been barren her whole life, and she was very old when Isaac was born. And Genesis 21 says that his birth was the result of God visiting Sarah, causing her to conceive with Abraham. So God intervened, and God worked through Sarah's body and through Abraham's body to miraculously produce this son of God's promise, this child who would be the heir of the promise that God made to Abraham to make him a great nation and multiply his people as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, the writer of Hebrews is thinking about this in Hebrews 11, and he says that at this time, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. Like, they were super old. Don't ever say that to your grandma, by the way. But they were super old. They were as good as dead. Their childbearing years were utterly behind them. But in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says that it was by faith that Sarah received the power to conceive a child. He says this was by faith in God's promise. So although Sarah had a sort of maybe faltering in her faith by offering Hagar to Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, there must have been some part of Sarah that still was hanging on to faith in God's promise. She had a moment of doubt, but I guess she had never really let go of her faith. And this, her faith, played an essential role in Isaac's birth. Can we start to see how, again, I'm going to keep explaining this, but we can almost start to see how this is fitting into Paul's argument. Yes? We'll keep going. So there are two sons of Abraham here. These are the two sons Paul's referencing in Galatians 4. You have Ishmael, born of the slave woman, and Isaac, born of the free woman. Ishmael, born according to the flesh, according to human effort. Isaac, born according to the promise, according to God's intervention. Okay? So Paul allegorizes from this two types of people, two types of Abrahamic sons. Now, this would have been scandalizing what Paul is saying. This was a scandal, what he was saying. This would have been deeply offensive to these false Jewish teachers there in Galatia. Paul knew that, and Paul didn't care. He's actually going to get even more mean to them later in Galatians. He's going to say even more mean things to them later. He says to them, you take great pride in being sons of Abraham, don't you? You say, we're sons of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham's promise. And if you want to be in God's family, you have to become sons of Abraham like us. Paul says, yeah, you are sons of Abraham. You're sons of Abraham, but Hagar is your mother. You are like Ishmael. You are Abraham's sons of slavery, not his sons who will inherit the promise. Those are fighting words that Paul was saying, but Paul was ready for the fight. Hagar is your mother. He says Hagar corresponds with Mount Sinai, which is where God gave the law, Mount Sinai. And he says that this also corresponds with present Jerusalem, which is where the false teachers had come from. Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of God's people, should be the place that's teaching freedom from the law. But instead, he says Jerusalem, like Sinai, like Hagar, is enslaved. Enslaved to the law. They misunderstand the law. They reject Christ. They're enslaved. Those false teachers aren't teaching liberation. They're teaching slavery. That's what Paul's saying. They are the Abrahamic sons of Hagar. Just like Abraham tried to claim the covenant promises of God via human effort with Hagar, so the Judaizers are trying to lay claim to God's righteousness, God's covenant, via human effort and law keeping. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's message is clear. Reliance on human effort is slavery. We've said it over and over and over the past few weeks here. But relying on human effort to please God and join his family can only enslave us, not save us. It cannot save us. It can only enslave us. Now, I was talking with our new pastor, Paul, about this earlier this week, and I thought this is very wise to talk about. I don't know everyone here as well as I like to. I know some people better than others. But I think I could make a sweeping statement about everyone in this room that's pretty clear. I don't think anybody here is in danger of converting to Jewish legalism. I don't think anybody in this room is all that concerned about whether or not we should be circumcised today, or whether or not we should observe Jewish customs, or whether or not we should observe Jewish diet. Maybe we have a couple vegans in here. But I don't think anybody here is saying, I can't eat bacon because God says no, it's a sin. So I don't think Jewish legalism is our temptation. That was the temptation of the Galatians. But what about us? What is this sort of human effort? What are the human efforts that could tempt us? I want to talk about some now, and we're going to talk about others later. But for right now, for evangelical Christians in 2024, maybe it's spiritual disciplines. I know I'm righteous. I know I'm going to go to heaven because I read my Bible every day. Other people don't read their Bible as much as I do. In fact, I know more scripture than other people do. You know, I've memorized a whole chapter of scripture. You know, I have a prayer habit. I pray every single day. God must be so pleased with me because I pray. Other people don't pray. Those are the lesser Christians. But Christians like me who pray every day, we're God's favorite. Now, even if we don't say something like that, we may believe it or act like that in our hearts and maybe in the implicit conclusions that we make about people or ourselves. Or what about things we don't do? I don't smoke cigarettes. Some Christians smoke cigarettes. I don't do that. If you smoke cigarettes, you're not a Christian. If you have a tattoo, you're not a Christian. If you have a glass of whiskey in your hand, you're not a Christian. Those are bad. Real Christians wouldn't do things like that. If you come in my car, I only play worship music. I don't listen to that trash secular music. Real Christians don't do that. Real Christians don't go see R-rated movies. Real Christians don't do this. Real Christians don't do that. All these things that we make. Now, let me say, you should read your Bible every day. You should pray every day. You should practice good habits. Good, healthy habits. I'm not going to sit here and make a definitive case about smoking, but we should take care of our bodies. We ought not go to the movie theater and watch things that God despises. But none of these things play a role in our justification. God doesn't love me more because of one thing I do versus another. That's legalism. Even perfect doctrine. See, we have good theology as evangelicals. Other people have bad theology. Other people are running around the rooms, screaming and hollering, rolling all over the floor, acting like a bunch of crazy people. We don't do that. No, God likes us more. I have the right view of the end times. I have the right view of whatever issue. God loves me more because I have all the best theology. Now, we ought to have good theology. There's a reason why we do things the way we do them at Life Point. There's a reason why we teach things the way we teach them. Some theology is better than others. But there are brothers in Christ, beloved and cherished by God, who have bad theology. You know what? We might have some bad theology that we're not aware of. Thank God that my justification before him is not predicated on whether or not I have the right view of the second coming of Christ or baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever else. We can get so fixated on our own works, our own efforts, our own doctrines, that we lose focus on the invisible gorilla of Jesus standing there in the middle saying, no, this is about me. Look at me. I am your source of righteousness. I am your source of freedom. Look at me. All the stuff that we do, all the stuff that we believe means nothing if we are not covered, clothed by the righteousness of Christ. And Christ does not only clothe you in his righteousness if you never smoke a cigarette or if you have perfect theology. He clothes you in his righteousness on the basis of faith and faith alone in him. That is the grounds of our assurance. Sons of slavery, however, Paul's saying here, are those who look to human efforts as the basis for why they believe they're in God's family. I'm in God's family because I did this. What did the Lord say in Matthew 7? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Perform many miracles in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? Look at all my works. And Jesus says, and on that day I will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. That makes slaves looking to our works, not sons of promise, not sons of freedom. We must not be sons of slavery. So let's look at now at the second category, the sons of promise. What makes the sons of promise different? Look back with me at verses 26 through 31. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. I'm going to briefly say about this verse, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Kind of saw himself as better, would laugh at him. Hagar would almost kind of scorn Sarah. Paul's saying, just like the son of slavery scorned Isaac, the son of promise, so these Judaizers are scorning you. That's what he's saying here. Look at me, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The promise of God to fill the earth with worshipers of Jesus does not belong to Abraham's sons of the flesh. If it was merely belonging to those who descended from Abraham via lineage, why wouldn't Ishmael be included in that? Obviously, descending from his flesh doesn't mean you inherit the promise. It's that you share in his faith, that you share in the covenant faith that Abraham had that justified him before God. So the sons of promise aren't those who necessarily share in his lineage, his physical lineage, but in his faith lineage. So this means that the covenant people of God are not limited to ethnic Jews or any other ethnic group. If an ethnic Jewish person puts his faith in Christ, then they get to be part of the covenant people of God. If a Gentile like me or you puts our faith in God, we become part of God's covenant people. The covenant people are the sons of the promise who share in Abraham's faith. He says this, it's the sons of promise, verse 29, born according to the Spirit. Those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. So just as Isaac was born according to God's intervention, so the sons of promise are produced via divine action. This is why verse 27 quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." If we can take this allegorically, it's as though Paul's saying, "Rejoice, you who have nothing, who have no good works to bear, no righteousness to bear, nothing with which to attract, impress, or win God's heart over, rejoice. God will make you a son through his effort, not your own." See, you don't become a son of promise by doing something in your own power. God makes you a son of promise, just like God made Sarah become pregnant with Isaac miraculously. God makes you a Christian. Any other religion in the world, you can go become one if you want. You can become a Muslim. You pray their prayer and you become one. I've seen Muslim altar calls, which is a bizarre thing where they have everyone lead through a prayer. I thought they only did that at youth camps. You can become a Buddhist. You can become a Mormon. You can become all of these things. You can't become a Christian. God makes you a Christian. God does this to you. God transforms your heart. Becoming a Christian is something supernatural that happens to us. It's not adopting a new set of doctrines. It's being transformed in a way that only God can transform you. That's why being a son of promise is better than being a son of slavery. God does this to us. So in verse 30, Paul again quotes Genesis, and he says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son." Again, apply this to the allegory. He's telling the Galatians, just like Sarah wanted Hagar and Ishmael out, cast them away, so you cast away these false teachers from among you. These sons of slavery trying to make you into slaves, get rid of them. Throw them out of your church. Churches should be a welcoming place, but not for wolves, not for false teachers. Now, me, Paul, Ray, as your pastors here, we have a pastoral duty to cast out enslavers, cast out false teachers from this church. If there is someone who came into this church leading a small group or influencing people and they were teaching false doctrine, I'd give them one chance to repent and then they're out forever. Never come back here. But it's not just external false teachers who come and try to lead us away from Christ. We have to cast out the enslaver from our own souls. Every single one of us has a little Judaizer who lives in our hearts, trying to pull us back into slavery, back into works-based righteousness, trying to teach us that God will love us if we do this, or God will accept us if we don't do this. We mustn't only purge our church, but our souls from self-enslavement. See, there's a second type of legalism that we have to understand. There is the type of legalism that's self-aggrandizing, pompous, haughty, full of itself. I do this, I don't do that. But there is a type of legalism that is more subtle than this. There's a self-righteousness that is mopey, downcast, and depressed. It's the self-righteousness that says, I'm not good enough. God will never love me. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I don't come to church as much as I need to. I don't like listening to sermon. I don't like reading my Bible. I wish I did. If I was just different, God would love me. I sin so much. If I didn't do this sin over and over, I know God would be more proud of me. I know God would love me more. It's a mopey, but equally self-obsessed form of self-righteousness. This isn't humility. It may sound humble, but it's not humble because it's still centering righteousness around me. Instead of saying, I do this, it's, I don't do this. This is a type of self-righteousness that maybe would be tempting for us here today. Now, when I think about this type of self-righteousness, I think no one understands this type of legalism better than Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther, the German monk who started the Protestant Reformation? Well, before he was the great reformer, nailing his theses to the door at Wittenberg and being crazy and taking on the Catholic Church and standing before the emperor and all that stuff. Well, before he did that, he was a lowly, sad, almost pathetic Catholic monk who was obsessed with his own works, who was obsessed, who knew God's great standard of righteousness and knew how far short he felt of that standard of righteousness. This caused him not to come before God in humility, but to hate himself and hate Jesus. Like Martin Luther, like maybe many of us who grew up in the Catholic Church, he would spend hours in confession, hours and hours and hours in confession. He was like the bane of all the priests. All the priests couldn't stand having to do Martin Luther's confession because he would just confess all these sins for hours and hours, every little thing that he did, every thought he had, every word he said, every temptation, confessing it all to the priest. After a few hours, he would leave confession feeling good, only by the time he reached the door of the church to realize, I forgot something else. I forgot another sin. And then the condemnation comes crashing back over him. Martin Luther would even punish himself, would beat himself to try to atone for his own sins. Someone asked Martin Luther once, do you love God? And he said, love God? Sometimes I hate him. He saw God as this righteous judge, constantly evaluating every single thing he did in his life, looking for any opportunity he could find to judge and condemn him. Do you ever feel that way with the Lord? Do you ever feel that way? Well, when Martin Luther was preparing to lecture on the book of Romans, he was getting ready and he was studying Romans 1:17. And in Romans 1:17, he read the words, the righteous shall live by faith. And it was this passage that converted him. It was then he was freed from this mopey self-righteousness and freed to say, no, I am free in Christ through faith, not through works. And of course, this was the sort of spark that lit the Reformation of which we are the heirs today. The righteous, the sons of promise, live by faith. They are free from fear that God is constantly looking over their shoulders to judge them. This is why Paul can end this section with these triumphant words in Galatians 5:1, which says this. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know, brothers and sisters, I think we've been looking at these sons of promise, sons of slavery, looking so closely at them. Maybe there's a little invisible gorilla in this sermon, staring at us in the face, beating on its chest, demanding our attention? I think it's a question. Where do you stand? Who are you? Are you a son or daughter of slavery? Obsessed with yourself, with your own works, with your own righteousness, good or bad? Or have you been freed, liberated by God as a son of promise, with your eyes fixed on heaven, to heaven, on Jesus, knowing that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free? We don't get into heaven because we correctly counted how many times the ball was passed, because we correctly defined grace or perfectly understood every argument. If we focus on those details, we miss the most important questions. Where do you stand? Are you free or are you enslaved? I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus if you have not yet followed him. Or if you are, like the Galatians, feeling the pull back to slavery and legalism, let us minister to you. You can scan a QR code and email us, or you can come back to the back in just a few minutes and talk to us. Here's what we're going to do. To celebrate and remember the freedom that we have in Christ, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together today. So I'm going to pray, and our band's going to come up. They're going to lead us through a song. And after the song ends, I'm going to invite you to come to either to the back to receive from Pastor Paul, or to the front to receive the Lord's Supper from me. Take the elements back to your seat with you. Don't take them until we take them all together. And during this song, let's contemplate the work that Christ has done, the blood that Christ has spilled in order to liberate us and set us free. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you, Lord, for Christ who sets us free through the cross. God, as we prepare to remember his death for us, his death which atoned for our sins, which assuaged your judgment. God, turn our eyes to Jesus. Turn our eyes to what he has done for us. And keep us from obsessing over ourselves. Lord, let us be a people who know and live in and enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.